Let's open our Bible to 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 11. Seven steps for controlling the details of life. Seven steps for actually living the Christian way of life with balance, control, and enjoyment. And that's actually the name of the series, Christian Living - Balance, Control, Enjoyment. And there are seven steps mentioned in this passage with regard to finding a full and enjoyable Christian experience. Verse 11, the first one is a negative, flee from rich-mindedness. And the next six are the positive factors mentioned there, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The next two commands in verse 11 are simply amplifications of pursuing. Fighting the good fight and taking hold of eternal life is the result of pursuing these six factors. In pursuing those six factors, you will indeed be fighting the good fight of the faith, and you will indeed be taking hold onto the eternal life. The last time we introduced this, we looked at the word flee from, and we looked at the word pursue, which introduces the next six factors. Pursue is also a present active imperative. The word is dioko, means to energetically, aggressively pursue. Remember, dioko is the same word that's used for persecution. So you have the intensity idea there. In the same way that someone really intensely persecutes someone, so we are to intensely persecute or pursue these six factors. D-I-O-K-O, dioko. Present active imperative. Again, the emphasis on the present tense is that it is continually to be a pursuit of the believer. The word righteousness is our standard word for righteousness, dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N, long A. And it refers to knowing and following God's moral standards. For relating to our fellow man, as summarized in the 9.5 commandments. Now, we may review the 10 commandments later. But for today, and probably next week as well, I want us to look at some characteristics of the believer who adheres to the righteousness factor of the divine value system, because that's what this is talking about. Instead of just saying, pursue the divine value system, he's saying, pursue righteousness, which is one of the factors of the divine value system. All of these six factors are part of the divine value system, but are not the formal structure of the divine value system, as is outlined by Paul at Philippians 4. But each one of these factors describe various expressions or ways to relate or apply the divine value system. righteousness in itself, of course, is one of the factors. Remember our description at Philippians 4:8. Whatever is righteous. See? That's one of the factors of the divine value system. So what I want to do is look at some characteristics of the believer who adheres to righteousness. And this will show us what is involved with righteousness and therefore give us kind of a guideline as to what we are to be pursuing. It says pursue righteousness. Does that mean that righteousness is up on top of the hill and we're going to climb up there and go, got it, I got it? Are we talking about positional righteousness? Everyone here understands positional righteousness, that which we receive at the very moment of time that we trust in Christ as Savior. We are imputed with God's righteousness so that he views us as righteous in his eyes, but that has nothing to do with function, does it? It has to do with our standing before God. And so in pursuing righteousness, are we seeking somehow an approval from God based on works? That's not what it's talking about. However, the production of works or good works is a reflection of righteousness. And most of you know by now that the fear concerning good works by conservative fundamental Christians is way overplayed. They have this phobia, it seems, whenever you mention good works. And one thing you need to keep in your frame of reference is Ephesians 2:10. Everyone knows 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God designed beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, you certainly cannot downplay good works with a passage like that, as well as many, many others. What then defines good works? Well, obviously the Bible defines good works. We cannot, and just like everything else, man comes up with his own ideas, religion comes up with their own ideas. We always have to be discerning concerning those things. Basically then, righteousness is a reflection of God's moral standards. God has moral standards. Standards that he has designed for how his creatures are to interrelate with one another. Because basically, morality is the preservation of freedom and rights of your fellow creature. Basically what morality is all about, and that's basically what the Ten Commandments is all about. But what I want to do then is just pursue some of these things that we can observe from the Bible. So the first one, these are characteristics of the believer who adheres to the righteousness factor of the divine value system, or you can say this is the characteristic of a righteous believer. When it says pursue righteousness, then this is the way of life or the characteristic that we are seeking to cultivate in our life. You, by the way, cultivate such characteristics by learning truth, being in fellowship, and then making a conscious decision to apply the truth you know. You know that it is against God's righteous standards to steal. You shall not steal. One of the Ten Commandments, and then, of course, the New Testament amplifies it extensively. You're not going to sit back and say, well, God made me not steal. You have to consciously make a decision to apply God's standards to the temptation situations that come your way. You can't just sit back and say, well, God's going to stop me from sinning, and then quote glibly 1 Corinthians 10:13, there has no testing or temptation come upon you except what is common to man. But God who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape so that you can bear it, thinking that here comes a temptation, God's going to make me escape? No, he provides the way of escape. The way of escape is the content of truth, his standards, his viewpoint, and it is our responsibility then to take that viewpoint, which must be first placed in our soul, and apply it to the temptation. Okay, so the first one, righteousness is related to contentment and control of the details of life. Proverbs 13:25. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. Now, notice the footnote there. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite. Literally, the Hebrew says, eats to the satisfaction of his soul. Eats to the satisfaction of his soul. It's a big difference in translation, and it's important to recognize it. Eating to the satisfaction of the soul means that as he partakes in the various details of life, in this context, food, that it is the contentment of the soul that is the important thing rather than the gratification of lust. And all the details of life have a factor that relates to lust and has a factor that relates to simple participation in the wonderful things that God has provided for us. So who is the one who is contented here? The righteous one. The one who understands God's standards for living in this human environment. This is the one who controls the details of life. Thus, the righteous individual will be oriented to the possibility of a deficiency of details, and not be intimidated by that deficiency. Psalm 37, 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Here we are contrasting the rich-minded with the righteous believer who is oriented to God's character and plan. The rich-minded pursues the details of life to no end. Frantic search for happiness, sometimes moving into a violent search for happiness. Solomon is the prime example of one who is in a frantic search for happiness. Here, this person is described as having an abundance, but he is also described as wicked. Wicked means he's operating contrary to God's standards. Moral standards, spiritual standards, but primarily the moral standards are in view here. This person, the implication, by comparing this with a variety of passages, if you run some references on the word, the wicked person here, this is the person who has gained his abundance by his immorality. And so, I can get all these possessions. I can have a whole bunch of stuff by being immoral. And the righteous says, all those possessions are not worth me compromising truth. All this material happiness or enjoyment is not worth me compromising the divine value system. So that's what the righteous says. I have a little. I just have a tiny bit, but I'm content. Because it's better than breaking, compromising the standards of truth in order to have a little extra fun, a little extra money. Okay, New Testament amplification. Familiar passages, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8, Hebrews 13, 5, and Philippians 4, 11. And we've been in 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 so many times, but I'll read it to you. Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Godliness refers to your spiritual activity, your worship activity, and it is a means of gain. As long as contentment governs your soul, then the issue is how you relate to God, not what you have or what you do not have. Verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Minimum participation in the details. Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from rich-mindedness. That's what we're talking about. Let your character be free from rich-mindedness. Being content with what you have. Now, the attitude of contentment does not mean that you cannot seek financial betterment. Okay? It's all addressing attitude. Why are you seeking financial betterment? What is your attitude? Are you unhappy because you don't have three cars? Are you unhappy because you don't have an extra TV in your house? Are you unhappy because you don't have this or don't have that? Are you unhappy because you don't own a home? And therefore you are pursuing this because you are unhappy and you think you will be happier if you have it. So it's an attitude issue. So being content with what you have does not mean you cannot pursue financial improvement, but it means that your attitude is what is going to determine whether such pursuit is bona fide or not, whether it preserves fellowship or not, whether it is characteristic of righteousness or not. The one who is occupied with the details of life, seeking happiness through those details of life, he is not a righteous person. He's out of fellowship. He's got his priorities mixed up because this is the most important thing in his life. I can't be happy unless I have this, unless I have that. And the grass is always greener. And then, of course, you're familiar with Paul's attitude. You may not know the address, but this is where he says, I have learned the secret of having an abundance and of going without or being in need. I can be content in the abundance, and I can be content and deficiency, because I have learned the secret. That's the key to that passage, learning the secret, which is, of course, understanding the value system that God provides for us. So the whole doctrine of rich-mindedness comes into play with that factor. Understand, then, that for the believer who fails to control the details of life, he is not manifesting righteousness. Number two. Related to this is generosity. And we'll return to Psalm 37, verse 21. We're dealing with the characteristics of righteousness. And generosity is the number two characteristic, Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Now we're simply contrasting two expressions. One is the wicked who borrows and does not pay back. In other words, he steals. So this is contrasting the action of stealing with the action of generosity. Two extremes. Someone who's not generous may not necessarily be a thief, right? So the one who steals, that's the extreme. And then the other extreme is the one who is generous. That is very free in giving of himself, his time, his energy, and his resources. The wicked borrows, does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. The principle of grace generosity is characteristic of the righteous. If the righteous, if a believer encounters a situation where he is called upon to be generous to a person who is in need, and of course this requires a proper evaluation of what the need is and so forth, and he refuses to be generous, then he may very well be out of fellowship. Remember 1 John in this? 1 John says that you who see your brother in need and you close up your emotions from him, you shut up your heart from him and don't give him what he needs, how does the love of God dwell in you? So that's the issue there of generosity. Also, look at 26, verse 26, same psalm. I'm going to read it, verse 25. I have been young and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Now, well, all that indicates is that this is a very rare situation. Okay, this is Psalm 37, verse 26. For 25. And then verse 26, all day long he is gracious and lends. So again, the expression of grace, generosity as characteristic of the righteous. Turn to Proverbs for those two references that are listed there. Proverbs 21:26. And context, we need back to verse 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Now here's the person who is not diligent with regard to his moral responsibility to make a living in the context of the society in which he lives. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving. But then, in contrast to that, again, two extremes, you have the righteous gives and does not hold back. The righteous is not, see, the significance of gives and does not hold back is an attitude issue. The righteous gives and does not have any hesitation about that. He does not have any reluctance about it. Oh, okay, I guess if you really need it, I'll give it to you. I really don't want to, but I will. That's when the act is eclipsed by the attitude, and the act becomes useless. So you give $1 million, but you give it reluctantly, you're not pleasing God. You're not in fellowship with that attitude of ungraciousness. See, we give without strings attached. And if I give and I'm reluctant, I'll give this, but I really don't want to, I've just attached strings to it. Whether they really relate to you or not, I've attached strings to it because I expect a perfect recipient for my giving. And if it's not a perfect example, a perfect situation, somebody I love, then I'm not going to give. See, that's strings attached. Generosity does not place those kinds of strings on the recipients of generosity. We do need to apply guidelines. It doesn't mean you're someone's doormat. It doesn't mean that you're someone's free lunch. You do have to apply standards, and the Bible even talks about those standards. You are generous up to a point to the sluggard. 2 Thessalonians teaches us that. Here's the person who will not obey our instructions concerning working for yourself, making your own way, but instead he is a busybody, he interferes with people's businesses, invades their privacy, he's a troublemaker, and he's in need. And so, do you give to him? No. You rebuke him. You disassociate from him. That's in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, so the key here is attitude. Righteous gives does not hold back. Back to chapter 12 of Proverbs. Again, we're doing it from a contrast standpoint, contrasting the wicked and the righteous. The wicked desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. What this is saying is that the wicked is going to seek his possessions illegally by oppression, whereas the righteous yields fruit from his character, the root of the righteous. The very nature of this righteous individual yields, produces, and of course, in the context of Proverbs, is able to have enough to share with others. New Testament, that was 12:12. Now, New Testament comments on this are found at 1 Timothy 6:18 and Ephesians 4:28. We will look at both of these. First Timothy 6:18 is page 1954. For the context, I also read at verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this world, and you've been here before, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. There's no and there, by the way, between those two, last two. To be generous, comma, ready to share. So we have rich in good works and we have generous. Ready to share is really a different factor. It doesn't have anything to do with generosity. And we've talked about that before. So this is not condemning someone who's rich, but just simply saying that he needs to balance and control his wealth. Look at Ephesians 4:28. And here, Paul is picking up from Proverbs and making the same contrast between the two extremes, the righteous and the evil. Page 1909 of Ephesians 4, 28. Let him who steals, we've seen him in Proverbs, the wicked, the one who oppresses, the one who seeks gain by oppressing others, seeks the booty of the evil. Let him who steals, stop it. Steal no longer. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Pursue this moral activity of making your own way in life, so that instead of stealing, you may do the opposite, actually be generous toward those who have need. Thus, it should be very clear that another characteristic of the righteous is how he manages his details of life from a generosity standpoint. He is not overly possessive, or selfish, but is willing to share with others when the opportunities arise. And if we, in fact, I should show you the passage I referenced it, 1 John 2, chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 16-18. And that's page 2026. Yeah, not the gospel. Verse 16 says, we know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, very rarely are we called upon to actually lay down our lives for the brethren, but giving of ourselves is called upon. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So easy it is to say, oh, I love my fellow brothers. And they come to you with a need. No, don't come to me. I don't have anything for you. And then walk away. Or to really be hypocritical and self-righteous about it and religious about it and do what James talks about. Back up a couple pages. To James chapter 2, page 1999. James chapter 2, verse 14 and following. What use is it, my brethren, If a man says he has faith, now faith is the application of truth. We could also suggest that faith is the possession of the divine value system. You say you're operating according to the divine value system? Well, let's see how it materializes. But he has no works. Can that faith deliver him? Make that change. Please make that change. We're not talking about salvation. This is not a salvation context. Although many people try to make it so. It's confusing to a lot of people. But we have to be insistent that it's not a salvation context. But that's not our subject. The principle is what concerns us. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. So once again, the same situation that John brought before us, right? You see your brother in need. And someone says to him, oh, go in peace, my brother, my sister. Be warmed and be filled. God have his blessing upon you. And does not give him what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Is your Christian value system vindicated by that selfishness? Is your Christian value system vindicated by a failure to help this person? No, it's not. And that's what James is talking about. He's talking about a vindication of the Christian value system. He's not talking about getting saved. He's saying, where's your faith? Where's your value system? Where's your Christianity? I don't see it. I'm not denying it. I'm saying it's not present. And this is just one of those aspects of Christian righteousness. And I need to add at this point that the generosity that is primarily in view here is that concerning your fellow believer. A brother or a sister in this context is a fellow believer. We are not called upon to go out and feed the world. And if you hear a sad little story on television about all the Ethiopian babies that are dying, what is it, 50 million a day? It might well be what the number they use. And you do not promptly write out your check and send them what they need for this little baby, little 18-month-old baby they have on there who's been on there for 6 years. Same baby, same picture. Does that mean you're not demonstrating your Christianity? No, not. It doesn't mean that at all. We are to be discerning. We are to be responsible in our giving. Not selfish, but not a free lunch either. I'd like to think of another word that might work, but it's not a grab bag. Anybody can come and just grab what they want. Okay. Did you know there are some churches that do it that way? They pass the plate. And they say, if you need, take. If you don't, fine. Put something in. Put something in if you can. And if you need something, just take it. You know? Well, believe it or not, I think it was Peninsula. Yeah, I remember reading something about that somewhere. And I may be mistaken, so don't quote me on that. But that for some reason rings a bell. But that's the way they did their giving. You know, they passed the plate, and it was understood that if you needed, you took what you needed. And they gave it a limit. You know, they said, you know, if it exceeds such and such, why don't you come to the office and talk to the elders and we'll work with your needs. So they were trying to meet their needs, but I don't know how easy that works, you know. No, after them. You sit after the next, the best dressed people, right? Okay, so our generosity is another indication of the quality of Christianity that we claim to have. The righteousness factor of the divine value system. All right, number three. Righteousness for the righteous person communicates wisdom and justice. This is another characteristic of righteousness. communicates wisdom and justice. This one and the following one are kind of related. The following one, which we probably won't get to today, depends on how fast I can get through this whole list of passages I have. We start at Psalm 37. Notice we should keep going back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 describes the righteous life of the believer. And we want Psalm 37:30. Anyway, the two aspects of this refers to the content of your message and verbal integrity. Two different things. The content of the message is how you represent truth to others, and verbal integrity is the quality of speech that you have. You know, what choice vocabulary you've developed over the years. So if we don't get to that today, that will be number four. But first of all, communicate wisdom and justice. So you have Psalm 37, verse 3. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. So the righteous individual is going to be characterized by communicating this righteousness that is, of course, part of the divine value system, and justice. Both of these words, wisdom and justice, both of these words relate to the divine value system in its two divisions. The divine value system is divided into two sections. Remember from yesterday? Moral and worship, or moral and spiritual. Here, the uttering of wisdom emphasizes the spiritual, and the speaking justice emphasizes the moral. You want the words there. It's, the word for wisdom is chokmah, C-H-O-K-M-A-H, standard word in the Hebrew for wisdom. The emphasis on this is functional knowledge. The knowledge that is useful, not just a bunch of facts, but knowledge that actually communicates and guides and leads and helps. The word for justice is the standard word mishpat. And it refers to moral justice. It does double duty, of course. It refers to God's justice in judging. But it also refers to moral justice. And in this context, I suggest that if a person is speaking justice, then he's speaking it in a moral context. He's speaking about the rights of people. They have the rights that people have in society to, our Bill of Rights, for the pursuit of happiness, life, liberty. Thank you. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right? That's justice. Everyone has that. Allotted to them. That's morality. They have a right to life. They have a right to freedom. And they have a right to the pursuit of happiness. And justice is designed, moral justice is designed to preserve that within society. The Bible has a lot to speak about that. All right, next we move to the Proverbs 10:20. Proverbs 10:20. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver, and the heart of the wicked is worth little. We're contrasting again these two. What is choice silver? Well, it obviously communicates something that's valuable. So the value here can be perceived as either content value, or from the standpoint of verbal integrity, the sound of your words. What your words elicit in the hearers. What do I think about when you speak to me? Okay? And so when you speak to someone, if your words elicit in them garbage thoughts, then your speech is not silver. Your your speech is not valuable. So this does double duty for us, okay? It applies to the content factor. It also applies to the verbal integrity factor. Like I said, we'll get to that later. The next one is in verse 32, same chapter. I'm sorry, verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many. Now, obviously, that's content. Okay, it's pretty clear as it stands. Again, the characteristic of the righteous means that he has information to disseminate. Well, yeah, but what about a brand new baby believer? Does that mean that he cannot reflect righteousness? No. If he's in fellowship, he has content. He has a little bit of content that he has. He's going to be communicating it. The very nature of righteousness is going to be outgoing. He's going to be wanting to proclaim to others as he gets the opportunity. Doesn't mean he's going to go stand on a street corner. But if he's in fellowship, he's not going to be intimidated and ashamed. He's going to be proclaiming truth. And he's going to be feeding the people. Come to a righteous person, you can expect to be fed by that righteous person. Look at verse 31. The mouth of the righteous flows with wisdom. All these are saying the same thing, just for amplification, doctrine of repetition. We get a clear picture here of the righteous person and his speech, his communication. He has something to say. Chapter 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Now, this is added here because it does communicate kind of a result of your communication, doesn't it? Winning a soul means to persuade a soul. It does not mean necessarily to get someone saved. We use that a lot. How many souls have you won? It's not referring to a salvation winning of a soul. It's referring to a persuasion. You win the soul, you persuade the soul, you persuade the person by your wisdom. It may indeed be salvation related. It doesn't have to be, though. It simply indicates that the one who is wise, either the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life. The righteousness that comes from me should be a tree. Someone can grab an apple from that tree and benefit from it. Should be able to benefit from my production. So that the information I have to offer is something that is valuable to you and you are persuaded by it. Winning souls. 12:26. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor. Simple enough. The righteous has information, counsel, advice, has viewpoint to give to the person within his vicinity. The neighbor, by the way, in the Bible always refers to a person within your vicinity, within your country, one could say, but obviously it's only the person within your vicinity. The person who's, you know, over in Maine, unless you happen to be visiting in Maine. If you're visiting in Maine, then you have a whole bunch of neighbors there all of a sudden. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Now, this is emphasizing the mental attitude, but it's directly related to your verbalization. See, the righteous one, the one who has cultivated these standards of divine rightness, he ponders how to answer. Before he opens his mouth, he uses a little bit of wisdom in his own soul and says, now, what shall I say? This relates, this extends into verbal integrity. The verbal integrity is control of your vocabulary. It's control of your content. So that you do not speak in a way that will offend. So that you do not speak in a way that will intimidate. You do not speak in a way that will embarrass another person. It's verbal integrity. There are two New Testament passages that relate to this. 1 Peter 3:15, that is, that relate to the content aspect, not the verbal integrity aspect. 1 Corinthians 3:15 and Colossians 4:6. with Colossians 4:6 doing double duty for us again. But let's look at the 1 Peter 3:15. Which is page 2011. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always ready to make a defense. I don't like the word defense there. It works, but the Greek literally says with a reply. Always ready with a reply to everyone who asks you to give an account or to give a word for the hope that is in you. So here's someone who's inquiring of you. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe what you believe? And you need to be always prepared with an answer, with content to explain why you believe. And of course, this takes growth. Many times, I'm sure all of us have been in a situation where someone asks a question, well, what about this, what about that? And they go, whoa, I don't know. And what does the Bible say about such and such? Well, it says this. Where? And then you freeze up. Oh, I don't know where. Well, then how do I know it's true? Anyone could be saying that. You know what? This really comes home to you when someone says, God helps those, the Bible says that God helps those who help themselves. Okay? The Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Now, get up and get moving. Okay? If anyone ever tells you that, just sit back and say, wow, that's really enlightening. I need to know where that's found. Would you show me in the Bible where that's found? Well, it's in there somewhere. I don't know where. Okay? Well, you just reversed it on them, see? Because it's not in there. The Bible doesn't teach that. That is a human philosophy. That is not Bible. Yeah, well, there's a lot of things, a lot of little things like that. You know, Bible says God helps those who help them. It doesn't say that. So the point is that if you just tell somebody the Bible says, you're no better. Now, you may know, but they sure... If they have any sense about them, they're not just going to accept it because you say the Bible says. Have you ever heard the phrase, money is the root of all evil? The Bible says money is the root of all evil. That comes with, that floats around too. And you know what? That's not true.
You make up a list,
yeah, I wish I could. There's another one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. The Bible says. Well, show me. Okay. And then, yeah, all those little things, you know. Money is the root of all evil is a little more deceptive, see? Money is the root of all evil because, see, that's based on a passage that says the love of money is the root of all evil. And a big difference. See? So, the point is, have an answer. Know whereof you believe, and this takes time as you pursue the growth process. The Colossians 4:6 passage, yeah, we ought to make up a list of those things. I don't know. I don't know them until I hear them. I hear it and immediately it clicks. No, wait a minute. I know that's not in there. I may not have the Bible memorized, but I know what.
I think Gary should make a list.
I'm sitting here flipping back and forth. I can't even find Colossians.
And I admit I don't feel like that.
Thank you.
I got lucky on that.
Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Now this, like I said, does double duty. This relates both to your content and your verbal integrity. But speech always with greasy speech. Talk to John Travolta about it. Let your speech always be with grace. Seasoned, as it were, with salt. Again, the salt and light principle. Salt has an effect. And what is the issue? Is it preservative here? No, this is an attraction. Salt makes things attractive. That's why we put it on our food. And so your speech is to be attractive speech. It is to be a speech that is not offensive, that does not turn people away, that you may know how you should respond to each person. You know, that should be tempered with verse 5, the verse that's right in front. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. making the most of the opportunity. So conducting yourself with wisdom toward outsiders certainly includes your verbal integrity, how you speak, relates to testimony and so forth. Well, that ends that one. Next Wednesday, we'll move on to number 1, 2, 3, 4. Thank you. Verbal integrity. We'll talk about verbal integrity as being a characteristic of the righteous. And once again, my point is that if, as you are living your Christian way of life, and any one of these things come up where you are violating these standards, just use that as a flag in your life. And say, well, you know, I have not really pursued righteousness. What's Paul telling Timothy? Pursue righteousness. So I have not really pursued righteousness in those areas to enough that I have consistency. And we all have areas where habits have developed, and it just simply means that we need to weed out those bad habits. Probably one of the most common areas of habit is in your speech, is in your vocabulary. You know, you've lived, I'll use my age, 50 years with certain speech characteristics, okay? And then all of a sudden you become a Christian at 50, and now you have to change your vocabulary, okay? Well, you don't have to change your vocabulary to become a Christian, but you certainly have to start becoming aware of vocabulary integrity or speech, verbal integrity, to realize, you know what, not all things benefit others. And, it's just part of the growth process. So we'll pick up there next Wednesday.